And as we got through all the conduct in the church, we got through how a church ought to organize, how it ought to conduct itself, how it ought to pray, how the men ought to pray, not with wrath, not with doubting, that our prayer ought to be a means of grace and an encouragement to the church, not some carnal, blabbering, angry, bitter, seething, contentious thing. It's amazing what we can do with holy things when we get our hands on them. But they are to pray without wrath and doubting. And remember, this is a means of grace to the unifying of the church, not to the dividing. Elders, you're the leadership in the church. You set the example. What manner of man ought you to be? I'm not going to leave you to guess. Here's what manner of man you ought to be. Deacons, same. Wives, same. Look. Church, we affect each other. As Paul gets down to it, knowing that he's already dealing with the people who can get in all sorts of theological debates and discussions, mixed in with a whole lot of frivolous imagination, sourcing all sorts of scriptures twisted, knotted up, and tied together and misapplied, and teaching all sorts of things that are just not in the text, he knows his audience is a people who can just hear statements and totally miss the big picture. So he's careful with a shepherd's heart after he's laid out men, women, prayer attitude in the church, leadership, elders, deacons, wives, all of it. He pauses and he arrives at his purpose statement for the book of 1 Timothy with brilliance and power as only the heart and the mind of the Spirit of God can bring it, and reminds us why he's writing these things. You may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The living God. When that phrase is used, this is the living God. It means the judging God, because wherever that's used, it's meant to invoke fear. It's said with the purpose of evoking fear as one who will be held account. He's not a God asleep somewhere. He's not a God buried somewhere. He sees you. He's living. You will give an account. Whether you're Barabbas and Pilate, or you're Paul and Peter, you will give an account. You're not in the dark before the eyes with whom we have to do. We're laid bare and exposed. He says, don't you remember, guys? This is the church of the living God. That's the perspective. That's why we're here. This is what the church is. It's not a club. It is God's design that he made. This is a product of the I Am who's making his wisdom known. And as we got into that, what Paul is bringing to us are three points. We covered the first one 5-6 weeks ago. The identity of the church. Really, the abode of the living and judging God. That the church is God-made. That the church is God-governed. That the church is God-indwelt. It is a God-indwelt habitation of God's people for the purpose of God's glory. God is the center of his church. Not the people's comfort, not the people's programs, not the people's felt needs, not the enjoyments, not a thousand other therapies, but God himself. God himself promises to be their strength. God himself promises to be their bread. God himself promises to be their hope. He promises to be their life. He promises to be their wisdom. He promises to be their sanctification, their righteousness, their redemption, their salvation, their blessed hope, their eternal security. He promises to be their all in all, their everything. And that's the church. As we'll look at today, that church has a mission. That church does not exist unto itself. It's not looking to itself to know what it ought to be doing. It looks to God, who is the center of the life of that church he indwells. The light, the lampstand in the midst of the church that makes the church the church, without which it's a club that dies and leaves no mark on the world around it. Not that there may not be a real saint or real saints in them, But I think, for me, that's all the more horrifying, less comforting, that you could have. I'm fully persuaded when I read the scriptures, there's nothing indicating. The Lord identifies these as churches, and you can't have churches without born-again people in them. And then he takes away the lampstand. That scares me, as I think it rightly ought to with all of us. It's the world that doesn't fear God. We fear God. You know this God, you will fear him. Ask Isaiah. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And we say, an aspect of that God manifesting his glory by his own choice is manifesting it here. Take heed how you enter into the assembly of the saints gathered. If you have any faith at all. For this is the household of the living God. And this household of God, again, as I said a moment ago, has a mission. We don't look to ourselves, we look to Him. And He has told us what our mission is, and we need not guess or invent. Join back with me again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at verses 14 through 16 for context. I fully prepared to get into verse 16 and flesh it all out. And if you know what verse 16 is, a little bit of pun intended. But the more I was prepping, the more I was stuck back in 15, and we may not get past the mission into the message. And so we will pray that the Lord's will be done and that His word will be honored. His word will be preached and it will accomplish that which it was sent out to do. I can make no promises beyond that. Follow along as I read aloud 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in this flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. And let us pray once more. Unto the King of the church, the holy and living and judging God, we come in the name and in the righteousness and in the blood of your Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And based on the fact that you have told us, you will receive Him. In Him you are well pleased. We do, with reverence and fearful trembling, come yet boldly still by reason of our confidence in Him, and we ask, glorify now your word in your church, teach your children, feed the little lambs, enable this weak and needy preacher to be a servant and a tool in your hand, to do according to all your will and all your desire for your people, that you may be glorified, the name of Christ exalted, the gospel preached, and the scriptures obeyed. In Christ's name, amen. Behold, the mission of the church. What a topic. You could have a conference on that. We'll see if we can take care of it in the next 35, 40 minutes. The mission of the church. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. the pillar and support of the truth. Now, I readily and freely admit that he is still, in a sense, identifying who he's talking about. And therefore, in a sense, the pillar and support of the truth is part of the identity of what the church is. But when you define those terms, what you end up is with is purpose. And when you explain purpose, you know the mission. It's the why and what of your doing and your existence. That word pillar is pretty much standard across all translations. In the Greek, actually, literally means pillar. Paul is talking to the Ephesians. Do you remember the culture around them? What's going on? Remember Artemis, the massive, super massive temple there, the temple also known as Diana. Have you seen the historical pictures of that temple? It is one of the eight wonders of the world. Super massive, massive pillars all throughout this thing. Each one apparently gifted by some notable king somewhere in the Grecian Empire. Laid one by one by one by one, and all of those hold up the roof. It was massive. Now today, a lot of it has crumbled and fallen through, but a number of those pillars are still standing. At least its current iteration. Paul is a brilliant arguer and one who lays out in front of them things that they readily see and understand. Remember, he's already talked with the women. Remember, they're coming in with their sensuality. They're coming in with their immodesty. They're coming in with their gold and their pearls and their excess, and they're drawing attention to themselves. Well, this is very much what the so-called prophetesses, women leadership, and promiscuity from the temple look and act and appear. That's had an influence on the church at Ephesus. Paul is reminding them, look, this isn't some statue of concrete. This isn't some idol with eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, mouths that cannot speak. This is the church of the living God. So whatever like fear or awe or amazement you have to look at a building, you need to understand something. There is a true building. There is a true reality. There is a true divine manifestation in our midst. And you need to understand that the church of the living God is also the pillar and the support of the truth. Some of those will say the pillar and ground of the truth. Some of those will say stay. This one requires a little bit more explanation. Some commentators are actually curious and they debate on the relationship between the support and the pillar, or the pillar and the ground, or the pillar and the stay. I think I can do justice by reason of simplicity and not going into the arguments by saying, if you've seen a pillar, it's not perfectly round at the bottom, perfectly round at the top in that situation, but there is a wide base at the bottom and a wide base at the top. For all the obvious reasons, if you were to push the roof sideways and it was perfectly round all the way down and wasn't grounded right, it could very easily all slide and tip over. But every last one of those supports, every last one of those stays, those grounds on the pillar act like a kickstop. And it protects what the pillar is even there to do in the first place. So just think of what Paul is painting in mental imagery for the Ephesians as they're listening. Paul uses various metaphors to describe the church of Christ in his letters. Can you think of some of them? Think of some of the different pictures and metaphors Paul has visually painted for them to think through so that they may understand some aspect of what the church is and what it's like. He uses the metaphor of the human body. Not all are eyes, not all are feet. The eye cannot say to the feet, I have no need of thee. Right? Some are hands, some are this, some are that. And just like a body is joined together, we all have different roles and different parts to play. And if we don't do our part, the whole body is affected. If my right leg decides it's going to be MIA today, the whole of my body is going to bear that burden. He talks about the metaphor of the marriage relationship. the way a husband relates to his wife, the way the wife relates to her husband, is that of how Christ relates to his church and how the church relates to Christ. And in this marriage relationship, there are covenantal vows. There are commitments. There are roles and parts to play yet again. There's aspects of authority and aspects of submission, aspects of sacrifice and giving of self, aspect of following and walking together in spirit and purpose. Talks about being like a family. A household, that was even here used in this text, that we who are not formerly a people are now a people, like brothers and sisters. Christ looks over, remember, at his own disciples, whenever the people said, "Lord, behold, your mother and your brothers or sisters are here to see you," referring to Mary and James and the others. And the Lord looks over at the 12 and says, "Behold, my mothers and my brothers and my sisters," testifying to the fact that those who do the will of his Father are his family. And in that way, as is rightfully often quoted, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Beautiful. And it's amazing how I can have such lifelong family, and I look at them and I hurt for them, and I long for them, and I plead for them, and years have gone by, and there's this disconnect, and then I can sit down with a brother I've only known a short time, and heart and soul, like Jonathan and David, be one in the purpose and in the battle. And I go, this is a brother born for adversity. It's like a family. Paul here uses the metaphor of a building. The metaphor of a building. We know Christ is called a chief cornerstone, right, in certain places, like a building that fits together. It's literally like a temple. Paul's already said this to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you'll remember this, he speaks to this analogy previously in chapter 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So both a national metaphor and a familial metaphor. He brought them together very quickly. Verse 20. Now listen. "And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, plumbed and guided off of, every angle, every dimension comes off the placement of that cornerstone, is growing." So it's a living temple. It grows. No wonder Peter says the same thing. We are like living stones that come together and are built one on top of the other. "Growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Look, Ephesians, look at that magnificent, massive, impressive temple made with hands. Full of idolatry, and will soon fall into ruin. I present to you something far more awesome, far more wonderful, and harder to wrap your mind around. But if you'll hear me, the church is like the greatest building, whose foundation is literally the prophets and the apostles themselves. The chief cornerstone of it is alive and lives forevermore and is the cornerstone none less than God himself, God the Son, the chief cornerstone. Everything's guided off of him. Everything's plumbed off of him. Everything's measured by him. And from him grows through him. It lives. This building lives just as the God in the building lives. God in the building lives, the building lives. The building fits together like a building, but it grows. Behold, something altogether supernatural and wonderful, not built with human hands, no. Only God could build this building. It's amazing. It transcends natural understanding. And God dwells in it himself. Now, this statement here is perhaps, so some of the commentators said, one of the most significant in all the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Because it shows with clarity and drama More than anything else, what is actually at stake in the Ephesian heresy? And why it's essential that the church, and the leaders in particular, conduct themselves properly. My friends, if the pillars gave way, the tons of stone come down upon us and the building is no more. A pillar is designed to hold something up. A pillar is designed structurally to keep something lifted up and held up. And so it is with the church. The church, by God's design, as His dwelling place, is meant to hold up the truth, to hold up the doctrine, and to hold up the gospel, and to hold up right and proper worship for the world to see, because it, by design, was to be a declaration and a demonstration of God's manifold wisdom, even to the powers and principalities. And the pillar is to hold that up. When the pillars come down, so does everything it's holding up. And if we lose that picture and we don't recognize the church's identity and responsibility to be those who hold up truth and keep it up and hold forth the gospel and hold up the doctrine, if this thing comes down, we lose the doctrine. We lose the truth. My friends, we lose the gospel. And where there is no gospel and there is no building, God is not in our midst. We lose everything. Paul is not writing them like, hey guys, if you could kind of knock it off and kind of get it together a little bit, we got a fight to fight here. Paul is putting it in perspective. You've forgotten what the church is and you're in more danger than you realize. The church is not only being protected by the gospel, but the church is actually called to protect the gospel and to be caretakers of the gospel. That's the church's responsibility. Not only to be the pillar, but to be the stay. Meaning there is a, just as it's alive, there's a living responsibility to protect it. That falls chiefly upon the leaders and the elders in the church specifically, which, surprise, that's who Paul is addressing in this section. To ensure that we are not moved away from the gospel. Remember the church at Galatia? They were moved away from the gospel. Paul says, I don't understand how you can be so quickly moved away from the truth of the gospel. Who has bewitched you? Having begun by faith, you can now be made perfect by works. As they come back under the law, look back to circumcision, thinking they can be justified by the cutting of the flesh and all these other Jewish ordinances that had already been fulfilled in the person of Christ, that they could go back and join themselves to it and hope in that and think that they can straddle between the promises of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and their heritage, which required of them justification in circumcision. It couldn't be. This is the church of the living and judging God. This mandate's not optional. You must protect this gospel. This is your charge. This is your holy charge. You are a church. Wake up. You are called to be the pillar and support for the gospel. Not only to hold it up, not only to keep it lifted up and to hold it before men and angels alike, but to protect it and to keep it from shifting or falling over into disarray or collapsing over your heads because you became distracted and entertained with 100 other things and 100 other teachings, and you missed the centrality of the gospel. You missed the centrality of the truth of what the church even is and why we are here. The church must maintain the sanctity of its teachings and the sanctity of its practices because it acts in a dark, dark world as a guardian for the truth. That was the church's responsibility. That's what was forfeited, even in our nation, so long ago. And we see the effects and the devastation of it. Who can bear to hear sound doctrine? Who can bear it? But when the church and churches, maybe I can't help but think, maybe I'm stretching the analogy too far, forgive me if I am, but every pillar is like a local church. And in a locality, one pillar can be taken out, and it may still hold. But if church after church after church after church is taken down, then wherever that area is, it all comes down. And whatever you call Christianity is a broken pile of rubble, and you've lost the gospel. That's what's at stake. To go to Nigeria is so heartbreaking because it's to go to a land that at one time there were missionaries. They were there. In early 1900s, mid-1900s, I would even say kind of late 1900s before prosperity gospel got in there. They had it. It was moving around. They lost it. They lost it to word of faith heresy. They lost it to health, wealth, prosperity. They lost it to how beautifully close what these false teachers were teaching that matched their native ancestral tribal African worship. And they go, well, this just fits together nicely. Don't be surprised when people come in the door and they start teaching things and it just matches our American pursuit of happiness just nicely. You see it clearly when you say it that way. I was just telling the other congregation just previously, not my analogy, but it's like a ship in the water. The church is going to be in the world. We're going to get wet. You can't help it. If all, the vast ocean is like the world, the church is the ship. And we sail. But if the water gets in the ship, that's a problem. When the church loses its distinctness and separation from the world, and the world gets into the church, the ship goes down. And when these pillars are taken out of the way, and there's nothing to hold up the truth anymore in our area, and we suffer the consequences of our own depravity. At God's house, we have a responsibility to protect God's gospel. It's at this precise point, again, the Ephesian church is failing. Interestingly enough, do you remember when, a little bit of a different context, but the word pillar is used only ever in a figurative sense in the New Testament, interestingly enough. It's used in Revelation, a few other places. It's used in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, interestingly, of Peter and John. Remember when Paul said they seem to be pillars in the church? And he's holding that same up. They seem to be these important supports and stays for what the church was. They are the support and protection of the church, and that makes sense because the church is meant to be the support and protection of the gospel. The ground, the foundation of the truth, the guardians of the truth. Jude writes in his day, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God, of our God, into licentiousness. They teach grace as if it were a license to sin. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude standing there echoing the same sentiments. It's the church's responsibility to contend. Don't just let them come in and seduce you and tell you the things that are comfortable. Stand on the Word of God. That gospel will protect you come what may. But if you lose the gospel that you were called to protect, then what protection do you have at the judgment? Think through the rationale. What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. You lose the gospel, where's the power of God unto salvation? To that church, to that generation, to that people. It's gone. And God will honor His word above His name. Let everyone who thinks God is going to save men by all these other means, let them and all of their nonsense and disregard of God's words perish with them. That's damnable. We have to be a people who put the gospel and its preaching, the foolishness of preaching. Paul admits it's a foolish thing to the world. Paul says this is not something that looks like a brilliant strategy. What do? Preach the gospel. Then what? Then preach the gospel. What about everyone else? Pray for the preaching of the gospel and then preach the gospel. Well, then what do we do after that? Keep preaching until He blesses it. Because he's pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is God's way. This is God's will. It's not man's strategy. God says he on purpose chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the things that are weak to confound the mighty, and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That's his way. That's his church. His presence is in there. And where his gospel is preached, God is honored. And where it's made a secondary point, gospel ministry, gospel proclamation, the people are wayward. Though they explode with festivity. People can sing your praises. They can say, wow, look at them go. They can say, I never saw that 2-3 years ago, and they're doing this and doing that, and look at the noise, and look at the movement, and look at this and look at that, and you can be dead and dead and dead and dead, because the metrics that men look at are often the very thing God is making a point is not what they ought to be looking at, and is choosing some weak, foolish aspect somewhere else where people actually fear him and honor his word, preach his doctrine, safeguard his gospel, and understand this isn't their idea. God called them to something, and what they're going to be judged by in the end is their faithfulness to the calling God put on their life, not the expectations of carnal men. This is the church. We must contend. That's it. What more can I say? Preach the gospel. We must contend. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Oh, we need that. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. I don't care if people say, Christians are judgmental. Give me saints who can't tolerate evil men. A pastor is to be a lover of good men. So ought we all. He says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. You see it everywhere. You know, Paul got cross-checked hard by the Bereans and he called them more noble because of it. I love the way that is so frankly stated. That is exactly what happened. He came to them, he preached, and again, he's short in stature, his voice is weak, they said his speech is contemptible, you know, there's just unimpressive, but man, when he spoke, it was mighty in terms of the weightiness of the doctrine he was saying. And they went and checked everything he said. They said, if this is true, this is big. Messiah has come? And you say he came out of Nazareth? Let me go and prove the script. What? And they start looking, and they start looking, and they start looking, and they come back and they go, we can't say a thing against anything he's saying. As a matter of fact, the more scriptures we uncover, the more it validates what Paul is saying, even though that's not what I was expecting. And Paul, on the back end of severe inquiry and inspection as to what are you teaching, smiles and said, I wish the others were as noble as you. A pillar and a support, a stay, guardians. Careful, careful. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, so what? Hebrew of Hebrews, so what? Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, so what? You're a man, you could be wrong. Let's test. God, and Paul says, noble. Noble. He says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Well, back to perseverance and toil again. We need that. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. And we normally pause there. Listen to the next verse. Yet, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Lord wasn't, even after he rebuked them, he wasn't done commending them. And what do these commendations have in common? They endured, they persevered, they fought in the fire, held their breath, stomached the pain, and through it all, the number one thing they fought hardest against was evil men, false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, and those who would pollute and violate and take from them the power of God unto salvation, which was the gospel. They fought for that. And if anyone came in teaching something else, they hated it. And Christ didn't come in and say, no, 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 love, not hate. He says, no, I hate it too. I hate it too. I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those who set themselves up so high and so lofty, above correction, above thinking that they're like the rest of the Christians. I hate it. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Father, it doesn't matter otherwise what our role and responsibility is in this life. If we're children of God and we know you, make us jealous to protect your gospel in our own hearts and minds. Make us jealous to know it, to protect it, to hold it up, to lift it up to a corrupt generation, to lift it up to our friends, to lift it up to our family members, lift it up in the workplace. Be an example of it. Be a demonstration of its power. Testify of its subject, Christ himself, to guard it, to defend it, to be jealous over it, to love it more than we love our own lives, even our own wives, even our own children, to love this gospel because in it we see the face of our beloved and our first love. Keep us humble. Keep us dependent. And make us jealous for this gospel, God, we pray. For Christ's sake and for the sake of the church. Amen. Next week we'll pick up on the content of that message. Let's sing the doxology.